Well, I hope the Lord, I'm trusting the Lord will help me tonight as we look at part two of the question why we do what we do. And this is another kind of a preliminary before we get into some specifics. Still talking about some basics of why we do what we do. And I hope that you'll be able to hear and understand and receive what is being given tonight. I in no way want to be controversial. I don't want to be divisive. I don't want to offend people. But the problem with that is that we live in a day, we live in a generation where offense comes far too easy. We can't, well, anyway. And I'm not trying to hurt anybody. Now, I'm probably saying that more for those that will listen online than who may be listening here tonight, because who knows who might listen elsewhere. But this is what I believe, and I don't make any apologies for it, and I don't feel any embarrassment for it. I just simply feel this way. I believe that God's word tells me this way. And so you listen, see what God has for us tonight on the question of why we do what we do. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 will be the opening text that we'll be looking at. You probably don't even need to turn to it. You know it by heart. I've referred to it and used it enough that you've probably memorized it just from that. And I'm not going to make any apologies for that. I believe that this is some key verses for Christian people to live by, to abide by. And so don't make any apologies about it either. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful. I'm thankful tonight for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have given to me, that you have changed my life because of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have of looking at your word this evening in this specific subject. I pray for your divine anointing. I pray for clarity of mind and speech in the midst of weakness and weariness, that you would provide the strength and the help that is needed tonight. Speak to our hearts. Help each one of us to hear what you want us to hear and apply it to our lives today. I ask all of this in Jesus' name, and we'll bow and give you the praise. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Last week or a couple of weeks ago, the first installment, I made mention that he wants 100%. How close to obedience is obedience? And we find the answer in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he gives us a list, each one of them distinct, each one of them separate, each one of them to stand on their own, and yet they are all combined to meet the requirements or the desire of the Heavenly Father in his followers, his disciples, his born-again believers, his people. How many other ways can I say that? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, yourselves, a living sacrifice. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody was needing to step up and do something and somebody else volunteered you to do it, or you volunteered somebody else to do it? If you've never been there, come to a Wise Ball business meeting, and somebody will likely volunteer you for something, especially if you volunteer them for something. You can't do that in the context of this passage. It's not a somebody else, a finger pointing somewhere else. He's looking at us individually. He's looking us right in the eye, and he's saying, present your body as a living sacrifice. And then the second one is just a simple four-letter word, and yet it holds so much in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, because that is who, this is who God is, and he gives the requirement of his followers to be that as well, holy. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. And then he said, acceptable unto God. Each one of them separate, and yet they are all of them contained within. They are all connected with each other, and they must be connected with each other. Which is your reasonable service. Somebody may argue about that who doesn't understand Calvary. Doesn't understand what God did at Calvary. Or what God did from the foundation of the world in preparation for Calvary. It's our reasonable service. In verse number 2, he gives another very important aspect, and be not conformed to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why do we do what we do? Well, within the question of why, in this context, is the thought or the thinking of motivation. What is the motivation behind why we do what we do? Wally Thornton says in a book that he wrote, the motivation of conservatives who retained those standards often changed. Listen, he said the motivation changed from previous motivations for observing the same standards. Motivations have changed over the years for observing the same standards. He states that the shifts basically are in three different veins. One of them is in the vein of stewardship. Stewardship. It was a plain, simple, frugal lifestyle of walking with the Lord. There were some simplicities that were involved simply from the aspect or the motivation of stewardship. Everything that I have is God's. I know we get lost sometimes in the subject or in the argument of tithing, and God requires 10% and we get 90%. Well, you see, that's not really the whole motivation of tithe. The whole thing about tithe and the whole motivation involved with our lives is that God has 100%, and all he's wanting to have given back to him in a specific amount on a regular basis is 10%, but he's also then asking for offerings. And that goes for every aspect and area of my life. It's not just that I give him 10% of my life, but that all of my life is his. Motivation based on stewardship. Extravagance in stewardship was in giving to the church or in giving to serve others. That's where the extravagance is at. That's where we find the extravagance of God or the prodigality of God in the story of the prodigal son, which we commonly look at as a negative aspect of the son going out and living extravagantly and wasting his substance. But God reveals the extravagance of the Father in giving undeserved recognition and a welcome back home. An extravagance here in stewardship is in the giving to the church or giving to help others and in serving others around us. The second area that there's been a shift is on the emphasis of submission or surrender. Submission or surrender. We could spend a little bit of time here, and I'm not going to, on the definitions of submission and surrender. I think we probably understand them. I think that we have a grasp on what surrender is. That I am giving myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. I am no longer mine, but I am His, and He can do with me. Don't hold your breath on me. He can do with me as He sees fit. That's not an easy thing to come to in the midst of humanity, in the midst of our human makeup, for us to surrender. The whole design of sin, the whole background of sin, is to raise up that individual, the person, that person wants the authority, that person wants the handle on things, the person wants to have and to retain and not surrender and not give in. But God is saying, you have to take your hands off, you have to open up your hands, no longer holding clenched fist, hanging on to the things that you claim as yours. Everything is God's. Surrender. You see, we find it over and over again that humility in heart is what God wants. Humility in heart brought out a humility in lifestyle. A humility in lifestyle. And the third shift that is found from previous motivations to new motivations is in the area of separation from the world. How do we define that? Quite often we find in our culture today, in our church culture today, that separation from the world is a mental thing. I have a hard time understanding the difference in the mental thing if we do not have a separation in the earthly things, if there's not a separation in our desires and in our hungers and in our surrenders. It's not just something that I'm thinking about, that I have a different way of thinking, and that's absolutely true, because the definitions of vocabulary in heaven are different from the vocabulary of earth, and the principles of heaven are different from the principles of earth. We could spend a lot of time tonight talking about those things. The earthly thing is to clench and to hang on to and to grasp and to get, but the principle of heaven is to give. The principle of the earth is, or the world and humanity is to hold in everything that has come to me and no forgiveness, but the principle of heaven is forgiveness. The culture of heaven is forgiveness. In a nutshell, as one generation passed the torch to the next, the thing that got passed on too often was the outward signs rather than the condition of the heart. The outward signs is what was carried on without the transformation or the condition of the heart being surrendered, the condition of the heart being surrendered to the Lord. In other words, the focus became superficial. Superficial. Pharisaical. You know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? You're very concerned about the cleaning the top of the dish, but you're not concerned about washing the bottom of the dish. And then you stack all these dishes back together, and the dirty bottom of the dish touches the top of the next dish, and it makes it dirty, and on we go. And all you're concerned about is the covering out here, the opening out here that is visible to everybody else, but you're not concerned about what is underneath, wrapped up inside. Superficial.
And as things became superficial, their heart wasn't exactly experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And not experiencing or having the fullness of the Holy Spirit, then it is invariably the case that criticism brought about comparisons that made people feel right in their own eyes rather than making sure they were, as the writer here in Romans says, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. While some were maintaining the jots and the tittles, it could be said, and it can be said for some, that they became proud that they were still old-fashioned superficially. Can you imagine that? I know you don't know anybody that's in that category. You don't know anybody like that. I wish that was the case. But I've met people that were proud that they were still old-fashioned superficially. And when that happens, we begin to be critical. When that happens, people begin to criticize. They begin to look around and search for inadequacies, and they search for hypocritical things. And lo and behold, they found them. They found them. I like the illustration of the man that was having so much trouble going to church because there were so many hypocrites in the church, and the pastor said, "Would you do me one favor? Would you come to church one more time? And if you can't pass the test, then I understand." And so he came to church one more time, and the pastor gave him a glass of water full all the way to the top, and he said, "Now I want you to walk all the way around the church and don't spill any of that water." And so the man walked all the way around the church, and he was focused on not spilling any of the water. And when he got back up front, the pastor asked him how many hypocrites he saw, and he said, "Well, I didn't see any. I'm too focused on this." The pastor said, "That's right. Focus right here rather than everywhere else. Give grace to somebody you don't know about. Even though you know beyond a shadow of a doubt humanly that they are a hypocrite, well, just lay that aside, give that to God, and say, 'I'm going to do what I know I need to do,' and that is not have a superficial experience, but have something that is deeper within, that my heart is right with God, and that I'm walking acceptable to him." Because leaving the principles of godliness and holiness and separation behind and becoming vain in the heart isn't any better than the other side. We also find in scriptures that we are unwise when we begin to compare ourselves by ourselves. Or when we begin to compare ourselves, or we judge ourselves according to our successes or our failures of the past or of other people, and in doing so, we lose sight. We lose sight of what God is wanting us to be focused on, who he wants us to be focused on. So as the shifts began to take place, then it became imperative that legislation was the only other way to curb all of the slide and the slipping and the changes that were taking place. I heard a fellow preacher say a number of years ago that in order for us to curb all the things that were constantly coming up in front of us, especially in the area of technology, we needed to have polity at conference every single year, because every single year there was something new. Well, that sounds bad. That's rough. When we really need to be looking at the heart every single year. Because that is where all of this stems from. Everything stems from the heart. I believe that I've shared this. I shared this the last time, I know. Ramsey Kemp, one evangelist, said, "Rules without relationship, rules without relationship equals rebellion." I wrote it down. I liked what he said. The next service, the other evangelist said, "If people would live as close to the Lord as they should, we wouldn't have to preach on things." I wrote that down. Because I like that. Wouldn't have to preach on things if people lived. And so I'm of the mind that if people aren't living close enough to the Lord to hear Him, that they won't hear me either. It kind of jumped off the page this time as I was reading in the Old Testament of the life of David. And it's bothered me ever since. Maybe it bothered me because of some circumstances that I've been facing, and don't want to get into that tonight. But it's become increasingly alarming to me at circumstances that are in essence similar to the situation with the prophet Nathan and David, King David. You know what I'm talking about? King David had sinned, and Nathan the prophet came knocking at his door, and he laid out a beautiful word picture, and David rose up in indignation. He couldn't even see himself in the prophet's word picture of himself. So if a person isn't hearing God speak, and he's not hearing Nathan's picture, word picture presented, Nathan eventually then had to point his bony finger right into the face of David and said, "David, you're the guy I'm talking about." Now again, I hate to admit, but it seems as though that by experience, when the bony finger is poked in somebody's chest or in somebody's face, that then makes that person to be the person on the receiving end is a victim, and the person on the giving end is toxic. And you know what happens when somebody's toxic now? We separate ourselves from them. We cut them off. We divorce them in every capacity of life. Friendships are broken. Familial relationships are shattered because somebody's toxic. I get tired of toxicity. I want to think about toxicity as dumping a bag of corn out in front of a deer at this time of the year when their system isn't able to handle straight corn when they haven't had corn. It's toxic. I want to keep toxicity in those areas of life, not bring them into the homes and the churches and make divisions among us. Toxic people. I know that there are some toxic people, but I'm afraid that it's more of a fraction than what we make it out to be. And what am I saying? I'm saying that we need to have a heart examination so that we are looking at ourselves, that we are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. The Ten Commandments are ignored if they don't suit personal fancy. Maybe I need to turn there right now and reread the Ten Commandments. It hasn't been that long ago that we looked at the Ten Commandments. But if they don't suit my fancy, I ignore it. If people are going to hear me, going back to what I was saying before I got off on the tangent about David and Nathan, if people are going to hear me, I feel like that I need to preach on revival and surrender and then let the Holy Spirit deal with them about the inner working of their heart. Because only the Holy Spirit, let me look you in the eye tonight, only the Holy Spirit sees the inner recesses of your home and your inner heart home.
those closets I've heard the preachers preach about that have been closed off and shut away, and nobody goes in there. Nobody touches that. That's sacred for me and only me. And then there's times when we come to series such as this where things will be mentioned. 1995, a preacher in the Wesleyan Church spoke at what was called the Presidential Breakfast of the Christian Holiness Association. His topic created quite a buzz for months and maybe even a few years, and I still think about it and consider it and occasionally go back and read the article about it even to this day. 95 was a long time ago. He said this in that speech or in that setting and then ultimately in the writing, he said, the holiness movement is dead. And he gave 8 reasons as evidence to his proclamation. The very first reason that he presented as evidence to the holiness movement being dead is that we as a people wanted to be respectable. Holiness people, he said, got tired of looking different and looked on as holy rollers. Somewhere along the line, we decided we didn't want to be weird. We shuddered at the thought of being a peculiar people. We determined to fit in. Now, that's the words of Keith Drury back in 1995 in a Wesleyan Church setting, Presidential Breakfast of the Christian Holiness Association. Now, 1995 was about 27 years after the merger when the Wesleyan Church began. The merger that took place with the Pilgrim Holiness and the Wesleyan Holiness, I believe it was, and they became the Wesleyan Church. And some of the Pilgrim Holiness churches didn't want to go with it, and so they withdrew from that merge. And it created a buzz. And then along comes 27 years later, here comes Keith Drury into the picture and as a retired, an older gentleman in the church, ordained professor, teacher, all of that. And he says, we determined to fit in. We no longer wanted to be different. And now we're what, 31 years away from past that? And perhaps we're sitting in our church day, we're sitting face to face with some of those very issues that they were looking at back then, we're now looking at today. The very crisis that he, in retrospect, was speaking to could be a prospect for people like us. It's too easy for us. It's too easy for our people to adjust for the very same reasons. Maybe it's not a thing. Maybe it's not. Okay? I'm not trying to condemn anybody. Maybe it's not a thing. But I find just a little bit of curiosity in my pea-brain head when people that profess Christianity, they go to church faithfully every Sunday, maybe even every Wednesday. I don't know exactly their church habits, but they go to church on a regular basis, and they're not afraid to tell people that they're church people, but they have no... When they get their food at breakfast, they don't pray over it. They don't thank the Lord for it, at least not in a visible thing. Again, don't shoot me. Maybe it's nothing. But Jesus said, if we're ashamed of him, and it just seems like just a simple... And I've been criticized as a Pharisee because I simply quietly bow my head and pray, thank the Lord for the food. You're a Pharisee, you're wanting attention. No, if I wanted attention, I'd stand up and tell you all what I'm about to do. Not that at all. I just feel an obligation in my mind and in my heart to say, thank you, Lord, for the provision. Give me the nourishment from this to be pleasing to you and work in your service. That's all that I... And again, maybe it's nothing. But you see, it's easy for us to want to be respectable. We don't want to be that different, that peculiar people. And so we make allowances and we make compromises. And we can fully justify those in our minds. We can fully justify those in our hearts. But we are breaking the spirit of stewardship and surrender and separation. G.K. Chesterton said, don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason it was put up. Don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason it was put up. Most of the time, we don't even bother to check on the reasons why of a lot of things nowadays. We just have a feeling about it, and we don't feel bad when we do it. God doesn't seem to convict us when we do it. I prayed about it, and God didn't say anything. There's a lot of fences coming down in our day. Shifting that will lead to drifting. And if the anchor isn't set, the tides of popular opinion will begin to move the ship. If the anchor isn't set, the tides of popular opinion will be moving the ship. Maybe that's kind of too metaphorical tonight. Maybe, you know, there's changes that are taking place in homes and families that seem to be taking them closer to the culture and withdrawing them from the church. That's what that statement about the anchor and the drifting of the ship means. And as nice as Facebook is, especially of bringing up memories of the past, oh, I had a memory of Natalie 8 years ago. I believe it was. She was just a baby then. A memory of Natalie came up on Facebook. Oh, I love those memories. But wow, there's so much other stuff that's depressing and sad and heartbreaking that goes on. And you see, that continues to contribute in some cases to the following of the tide of popular opinion. It begins to feel, well, if that person's doing it, why can't I? Well, that's a big danger. Seeking out popular opinion rather than seeking out the face of God. Drury said, we shuddered at the thought of being a peculiar people. We determined to fit in. His fourth reason is still a reason today. We can argue around it. We can argue under it. We can argue over it, but it's still a reality. His fourth reason was that we quit making holiness the main issue. When the holiness movement was a movement, holiness was the main thing. Holiness was all 10 of the top 10 priorities. Everything else was brought into line behind holiness. He said everything that we did was holiness. Holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song. Holiness, be ye holy for I am holy. And the whole aspect of our lives surrounded and can encompass this thing of being holy. Separated unto him in holiness. And when holiness was no longer the main thing, we began to lose ground, he said. In our modern surrenders, we've held on to a bit of personal respectability. A living sacrifice is only partial, let's say 90%. It's close in the law of averages. In the law of averages, 90 is pretty close. And 99 is easily excusable and justifiable. Lord, I'm going to give you 99%. That's not surrendered. People, we can justify anything that we want to justify by popular opinion or by our own desires drawing us. Anything. We can justify anything. I would say that I've heard it all, but I'm afraid that I haven't heard it all when it comes to that. Because there just seems like more and more taking place. God will not force us to follow. God will not force us. If we don't want to, he will not force us. You know, Balaam had a knowledge of the will of God. He knew what the will of God was. He had prayed, but then he prayed again. Somehow that reward stood out to him, and so he prayed again. And then you know the story. The donkey balked. You know, it hesitated, and then the donkey collapsed, and then the donkey talked. And then God had to speak. He couldn't even understand what was taking place until God spoke. Here we are again, Nathan and David scenario. Zion told me the story this morning of a guy that was stranded at sea, and he was on an island, and somebody came by in a sailboat, and the guy on the island was just confident that God was going to save him and rescue him from this strandedness out here in the middle of nowhere. And he told the guy on the sailboat, he said, "No, I'm fine. I'm trusting God's going to come and save me." And somebody else came by a while later in another kind of a vessel and signaled, and he said, "No, God's going to save me." And then a larger boat came by and sent a small boat into him. Are you okay? And we can take you. No, God's going to save me. And then he died and went to heaven and didn't understand why. And God said, "I sent you three ways to get off of that island, and you refused them." Balaam even had it in his mind and heart to, he wanted to die the death of the righteous, but then he died sometime later along with the wicked. Oh, but church people are so hypocritical. Church people are so judgmental. There are so many Pharisees in the church. Well, you see, Drury's sixth reason, we overreacted against the abuses of the past. And so because somebody else did this in an abuse of the past, we overreact over here and we go too far the other direction. You know, the pendulum swings. And it just keeps swinging. We go from one extreme to the other. But we don't need to do that. What do we need to do? We need to focus on Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's three things that are important in the finality of this subject. Three things. You don't need to write them down because I'm pretty sure you can remember them. Three things. They rhyme with each other. Surrender, surrender, and surrender. That's the way it is. Profound, isn't it? That's the way it is. Keep holiness, all top 10 priorities. Why? "For God hath called us unto holiness." 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God hath called us unto holiness. Would you stand with me tonight? Lord, help me. I'm not in heaven yet. The devil still has a target on my back, as he does you. But by God's grace, he gives us help, he gives us strength, he gives us what we need to determine in our heart that we're going to finish the race faithfully. I want to be among that number. I want to be there. Praise God. Brother Ronnie, would you dismiss us in prayer?